The following audio is from Midtown Fellowship in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in becoming a part of our extended family, visit midtowncolumbia.com/partner.
Amen. Good morning. My name is Ryan. I am one of the pastors here at Midtown, overseeing recovery, as well as some of our college life groups at downtown. And it is really good to be here with you guys this morning. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and flip to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is where we'll be. We'll be spending like 60% of our time this morning in John and 40% in, I had to do the math real quick, 40% in Genesis. So John chapter 4, we are in the second week of our Crisis of Faith series here. We're looking at times and seasons in our lives where something stands in the way of trusting Jesus. Or maybe we're faced with a fork in the road, and where we have the opportunity to either trust that God is who he says he is and will provide, will love us the way that he promises to, or we might be tempted to put our faith in ourselves. We might feel like we have to... Jesus might not be as trustworthy as he says he is, that we have to like make things work out for ourselves. So to get to the crisis of faith that we'll be talking about today, we have to start here. We have to start at this idea that each and every one of us is dealing with both an external version of ourselves as well as an internal version of ourselves. What I mean when I say that is that there's this external me that I show the world, that I present myself. Facebook, Instagram, right? I mean, I'm just awesome based on my Facebook and Instagram. I do fun things all the time. You know, that's like what I show. But then there's also this internal me that sometimes I don't want to be honest about. Sometimes I don't want to reveal to the world. And so much of our shame comes from the fact that oftentimes our insides don't really line up with how others look like on the outsides. So oftentimes our insides don't match up with what I'm seeing everyone else's outside. And so we deal with this idea of shame. Really quickly, shame and guilt are often are very, very closely related, but they're a little bit different. Guilt is more of a concrete feeling of I have done something wrong, so you can point to something that leads you to feel guilty. It's very concrete. Shame, on the other hand, is this idea of not necessarily that I've done something wrong, but at a core, I am something wrong. So that's the difference between shame and guilt. We're talking about shame today, and shame oftentimes arises when there's this gap between the internal and the external, when those don't line up. When I project something about myself that's not really true. And then what happens is often subconsciously, we'll all do this, we'll subconsciously start to feel, man, I'm not really, these folks that say they like me, they don't really know me. Like, if they only knew what was really going on, there's no way that they would like me. There's no way that I would be found lovable. And so this battle becomes a very real, very subtle, oftentimes internal battle. If people really knew everything about me, there was no way that they would accept me. And sort of the question that we're going to be looking at and asking of the scriptures today is, how could God love someone like me? How could God love someone like you? And this question, it creates a crisis of faith in our culture. That our culture really doesn't know what to do with. Oftentimes, our culture just completely rejects this idea of shame. We'll get more into that now, but this is John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making, and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. and he had to pass through Samaria. So to give us a little bit of conflict here, Samaria was a town, was an area that was absolutely hated by the Jews. There had been this battle raging for about the past 1,000 years at this point between Jews and Samaritans. And Samaritans were viewed as not basically less than real human peoples. In fact, most times as Jews would be traveling, instead of going through Samaria, they would often add 6 days to their journey just so they wouldn't have to enter the city, just so they could avoid being around Samaritans. There's so much animosity between Jews and Samaritans that they would actually walk around the city, adding 6 days to their journey. And Jesus says, okay, let's go through Samaria. Picking up in the next verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Two things I want us to look at quickly here. Kind of that idea that we talked about earlier, that internal self and external self, the thing about Jesus is that his internal self and his external self were always completely congruent. There was never any difference with Jesus. There was no lack of integrity. There's no hypocrisy. There's no shame that Jesus had to deal with because his insides matched his outsides. He wasn't fronting. He was just, you just got the real Jesus. It says that he was wearied from his travel. And so I can relate to that. Oftentimes I get tired. And when I get tired, I'm what you would say not fun to be around. I can get a little impatient. That's assuming that I'm not always impatient. I can get a little impatient. I can get a little bit sharp. When Jesus was tired, he sees an opportunity to engage with this woman from Samaria, and he takes it. He's weary from his travels. He's tired. He wants to rest. And there's an opportunity to engage with someone, and he takes it. Also, the second thing I want us to look at, the woman that Jesus meets, the scripture is clear that they meet about the sixth hour of the day. And so back then, the day would start at sunrise, so usually around 6 in the morning. So this means it's about noon when the woman meets Jesus. And this isn't the right time to be going to the well to get water. It's hot. She would have to walk miles to this well to get water. She would have to carry the water all the way back, which is heavy. It would not only that, but it's so hot that it would actually be evaporating while she's carrying it. So you don't go to get water in the middle of the day. You go early in the morning, right as the sun's coming up, or you go late in the evening, right at dusk, when it's cool. But that's not an option for her, because that's when other people are at the well getting their water. And this lady's not trying to deal with that. There's some isolation here. There's some social avoidance, which is both telltale signs of shame. And then we get a couple of more context clues. This is in verse 9 in her response to Jesus. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's basically saying, wait, I'm sorry, you do realize that I'm a Samaritan, right? Why are you talking to me? As a Jew, you're supposed to hate me. Even bigger than that, in this time, a woman wasn't even going to be addressed as a real whole person. And Jesus is speaking to her. And she says, you're not supposed to talk to me. You're not supposed to ask me for help. I'm unclean. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Jesus enters into conversation. He says, I have living water to offer you, water that brings eternal life. And until you get it, you're going to be thirsty forever. He says, there are wells of water that the world doesn't even offer you, and they're not going to quench your thirst. What he's saying to her is, very clearly, very honestly, your soul is lacking. Your soul is lacking. Deep down, you're thirsting for something that'll quench you. You're desperate for something. You're desperate for anything that will give you life. So Jesus makes her an offer. He said, I've got the living water to give to you because I am the bread of life. So verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I don't want to be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you were right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. And the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is very honest. He does not pull any punches. How many of us, show of hands, are familiar with this story? Have you heard this at least once? Yeah, okay. So generally, as I was doing some research, I was interested. It's interesting to find how many sermons I could find that ended here. Two main points that we were kind of dealing with. One, many read this story and focus on her sexual sin. Many read this story and we focus on her sexual sin. Boom. Woman, you're kind of a whore and Jesus just called you out. You're a sexually promiscuous serial adulteress, and we view this whole story within the terms of the woman's sinful decision and her sinful behavior and the consequences that come from that. That's how I was taught this story a few years ago, not at Midtown, but before Midtown. Others that I've read see it differently. They read these verses and they see sexism. They see abuse. They see victimization. They say, this woman has been taken advantage of her entire life. She has been treated by property, not by one, not by two, not by three, not by four, but by five men. And likely the reason that she's sleeping with the one now is so that she can have a place to stay at night. She is the victim of a sinful, misogynistic, broken system. These are two ways that this text has often been interpreted. So my question would be, which one is it? Is this woman dealing with the consequences of her actions? Or is she a victim of the sinful system that she lives in and the sinful people around her? I think the answer is yes. It's not both and. And the truth is that our shame is oftentimes the result of both sinful actions that we have done and also sinful actions of the people and the systems that we live with. It's both and. It's not either or. And a huge part of the problem with shame in our culture is that in general, most folks, especially the younger generation, want to pretend that there's nothing in life that's shameful. Oftentimes, the reasoning behind this is, quote, it's 2017. We're beyond that. There's nothing that's shameful. Unless there's someone in power, and that someone in power often wrongs you, and then our first response is we want to shame them. So we as a culture generally want to avoid the fact that shame even exists unless someone more powerful than me wrongs me. And then my response is always to shame them. I'm guilty of this. I'm going to stop there. So I want us to look at three different sources of our shame really quickly. The woman at the well, she is shameful of who she is. Oftentimes we're shameful of who we are. Again, this is not something that we have done. This is like who I am. Shame oftentimes becomes an identity, or shame is our response to our perceived identity. She is shameful of who she is because she's a Samaritan. Any upstanding, quote unquote, good person in society would not view her as a real person. She's spiritually impure. She's racially impure. Not only that, but she's living in a culture that didn't treat women with any value. So the problem's not just that she's a Samaritan. The problem with her is that she feels shame that she's a woman. And sometimes our shame comes out of who we are, who we perceive ourselves to be. She's also shameful of the things that she's done. She has a reputation around, and she doesn't want to be seen by other people because she's tired of being seen and then other people lowering their voice and starting to talk about her right in front of her at a level that, like, you can tell that they're talking about you, but you can't hear exactly what they're saying. I mean, you know what they're saying. She's made unwise and sinful decisions. And so she's shameful of the things that she's done. And then lastly, she's shameful of things that have been done to her. This is also where we can find a source of shame. There's a sense that she is a victim of the systems and the people around her. And that's very real. And she's sensing some shame from that. Shameful of who she is, she's shameful of the things that she's done, and she's shameful of the things that have been done to her. Continuing on verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This could be a sermon series in itself. Like, there's all kinds of stuff that we can unpack in this conversation. I want us to focus actually on just one small sentence fragment. one little phrase of unbelievable hope that I hope will rattle us around. I hope it will rattle around in your brain and in your soul. Is this quote? Jesus says, "The Father is seeking such people to worship Him." The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What kinds of people? People like her, yeah. People like her. People who are marred in shame. People who can't even go outside at certain times of day because they're afraid that they're going to be seen. That's who God is seeking to be worshiped by. People like her. He's saying, woman, God, the God of the universe, He is seeking you. He's seeking people like you, people covered in shame, people who are outcast, people who don't belong, people who don't fit in, people who have done awful things, people who have had awful things done to them. That's who God is seeking as His worshipers. God wants to be worshiped by the people whose internal self and external self are polar opposites. God wants to be worshiped by folks who don't have it together. And the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. He is not rejecting people. God is not rejecting you in your shame. God is actually seeking your worship. He is seeking your heart. He is seeking your love. He is seeking your devotion. He is pursuing them. He is leaving no stone unturned. He literally says, whatever it takes for you to worship me, I'll do. Even if it kills me. Even if it kills me, which at the cross it did. God's love for such people drove Him to willingly die for you and for me and for every single person who would put their trust in Him. Look all the way back up to verse 3. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why? The other Jews didn't have to pass through Samaria. They just take a 6-day longer trip. Why did Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Jesus passed through Samaria to teach us that the Father is seeking people who are covered in shame to worship Him. And look at her response in verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away. She just dropped her water. I mean, there is no time to drink water at a point like this. I have got to tell people about what just happened. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. And then skipping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Her response to when Jesus comes and meets her in her shame is freedom. She goes to the people that she's been avoiding for years and says, "Let me tell you what I found. He knows everything about me and He loves me." And so what we see here is that shame is a powerful voice. Shame is a powerful voice, but it is a terrible motivator. Shame is very powerful in our lives, but it is terrible at motivating us. And everywhere we look, we live in a world that is covered with what I call the shame of should. What we should be, what we shouldn't be, what we shouldn't do, what we should do, what we're supposed to be feeling, what we shouldn't be feeling. We're covered in a world where we just live in shame. And honestly, it makes me really grateful that Romans 7 is the very word of God when Paul says, the things that I ought to do but I don't do, the things that I ought not to do but I do, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul ends, praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in touch with your shame, when you're kind of aware of the shame that you're walking in, you know that there is nothing that you can do to get out of it. There's nothing that you can do on your own to get out of your shame. And that's bad news. Because in a sense, that means that we're powerless over our shame. There's nothing that you can do about it. But there's also good news. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. I don't know the page number. It's probably page 2. Genesis chapter 3. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? This is after God had created the world. He created man and woman. He said that it was very good. And then God said, all of this I've created for you. Go, enjoy. Except for this one tree, that I want you to prove to me that you trust me and that you love me. And don't ever eat of the fruit of that tree. Here we go. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then the man said, the woman whom you gave me, kind of implying that this whole thing is God's fault, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. So really, this is God's fault, is what Adam's saying. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So what happens is Adam and Eve, they disobey, and they're deceived. They're deceived by the serpent. They sin. And then all of a sudden, they become aware of their nakedness. And this is why God asked them, who told you that you were naked? And so what they do is they cover, they make themselves miserable excuses for garments. They tie together fig leaves. They hide, they get defensive because they're worried, what is God going to do? And some of us have this view of God that he's like a sheriff in a Western movie where he's just like, he is coming to town and he is going to clean up. He's just going to come and throw them against a tree and just start screaming, how dare you disobey me? How dare you? Who do you think you are? I created you. I loved you. And you disobeyed me? Who do you think you are? How dare you reject my love? But that's not the God of Scripture. instead of shaming them, he literally covers their shame. And if you keep looking at the passage later, what God does is he undresses them. He takes their sad fig leaves that they've tried to sew together themselves. He lovingly undresses them because he's prepared for them animal skins that will cover them perfectly. The fig leaves, they don't fit. God's actually prepared animal skins for them. And Genesis 3 is so fascinating because it only takes us three chapters in the Bible, but it's the first place in Scripture where we get a taste of how it is that God's going to deal with our shame. In Genesis 3, we finally get to see this is how God deals with our shame. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't compare it to other people. God deals with our shame through the sacrificial death of another. You and I, Christians in the room, we can see that the death of these animal skins, the death of the animals that provided the animal skins, it's pointing to Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who lived the perfect life that you and I have not and could not live. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who died the death that you and I deserve. God covers our shame by raising him from the dead. And what I love so much about Jesus does not shame us out of our sin. He loves us out of our sin. He does not shame us out of sin. He loves us out of our sin. The good news for me in this passage, and I think for all of us as well, is that Jesus does not love you where you should be. Jesus does not love the external you that you present to the world, because that's not a real person. Jesus loves the inside version of me, the version of me that I don't want you to know even exists. And he meets you where you are, and instead of coming for you like an adversary or like a judge about to punish you, he instead comes alongside and he covers you with your shame. He covers you in your shame with his death on the cross. And as he begins to cover you and as you begin to live in his new love, he begins to transform you into a new life. God creates new patterns. We do three things with our shame. We cover it, we hide it, we defend it. But because of Christ, we don't have to do that. Christ covers our shame. Christian, there is nothing that you feel ashamed about this morning that Jesus did not take care of on the cross. And we don't even have to hide, because when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go sort of knowing this like half-truth about us, like, yeah, I'm going to die for Ryan. I think he'll be fine. He knew all of me. He knew all of you. And Jesus went to the cross knowing everything that you feel ashamed of this morning, and he still went on your behalf. There's a theologian named John Stott, and he says this. He says, no, it's J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer says this: the love of God is utterly realistic, based on every point about prior knowledge about the worst of me. God knew before I existed the worst of me and still died for me. God knows me at my worst, yet loves me at his best. And so when we begin to see ourselves in Christ, in light of the gospel, we begin to know what's true about us. We get to know that we are covered, that our shame has been covered by the death of another. I'll close with this. Growing up, so my Aunt Olean used to live like right down the street from us. And so it was fun because we would eat Thanksgiving dinner at Olean's house, and we would just walk down. And the thing I remember about Olean's house, she loved the movie Babe. And she would have all of these, like, this, like, she had like pigs everywhere and like all this babe paraphernalia just like in every corner of the house. She just loved that little pig. Just to kind of catch us all up, if you haven't seen the movie Babe, Babe is the story of a pig that becomes a sheepdog. And he ends up becoming this incredible gift to his owner, Farmer Hoggett. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, it's like 25 years old. So at this point, I don't feel bad for giving spoilers. Babe, he ends up winning the prize. He becomes the best sheepdog at the fair, even though he's a pig. And there's this scene in the movie where Babe is training and training and training to take the place of a sheepdog, and he's on the way to the fair. And one of the other animals comes up to him and says, "You know what? Regardless of what happens at the fair, regardless of if you win first place or if you don't even show, you're going to be bacon on Thanksgiving Day. There's no such thing as a pet pig. You can win best sheepdog. Come Thanksgiving, you're bacon." And Babe's face just kind of sinks. I mean, it's like this really sad because it's like this pig face just, Think of how would a pig look like if the pig were sad? That's what Babe looks like. And he ends up running away because Babe's thinking, well, I can't trust Farmer Hoggett anymore. I'm going to be bacon in Thanksgiving. So he runs away and he gets lost. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where he is. And so Farmer Hoggett has to go find him. And he brings him back to the house, and Babe has gotten sick because it was cold and rainy. And Farmer Hoggett, he's literally trying to nurse him back to health. So he's holding Babe. He's standing up. He's nursing him with a bottle. And there's a scene where Farmer Hoggett starts singing over Babe and starts dancing, gently rocking him. And all the farm animals are crowding around the window, and they're looking and they're thinking, what in the world is going on right now? What kind of farmer sings over a pig? And that's the gospel. What kind of God sings over shameful sinners? What kind of God sings over shameful sinners? In Zephaniah 3, Scripture actually says that it's more than that. I think we've got it on the screen. It says, The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. It says that God's song is a song of delight in his people. That's not the external you. That's not the you on Facebook and Instagram. That's the real you. That's the you who has done what you've done. That's the you right now who in this room came here again this morning after just a week long of just what feels like failure. That's the you that the gospel said God loves and God delights in, and he even sings over. And the only thing that can keep us from wallowing in our shame is that. It's a God who sings over sinners. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the good news that you have dealt with our shame. We thank you, Father, for Christ and for his righteousness. Father, I pray that you would, that you would continue to draw us to him, continue to draw us to trusting in him. Father, that you would give us the freedom that we have in you. And in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.